As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we've been studying through the letter that the Spirit of the Church wrote to the Church of Laodicea. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I would like to focus once again our attention particularly and primarily on verse 19, where the Spirit says to the church, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." Sin is misery. From its first to its last, sin is misery. If we will not learn it one way, then we will learn it another. We are born into this world committed to our sin and committed to the exercise of that sin. Though we may not even know it as sin, the prevailing, motivating impulse and influence of our lives is sin. It is the very thing that gives motion and energy to our lives. It is sin which directs us. Sin which motivates us. Sin which undergirds and overrides everything we do. That is how shot through with sin we are. Oh, we talk about total depravity. We understand it in an academic sense. But we must come to understand it in a sensible fashion if we are to ever give Christ his due. Sin is an evil malignancy that ruins and destroys everything it touches, and it touches every human being on the face of this earth. And in order for God to receive His due praise from us, we must be brought to consider the horror and the misery of sin. Sin both in general and sin in particular. Sin in general, as it has generally affected and blighted the human race. Have we not witnessed it? Are we not experiencing it every moment of every day? Sin in general, as we see sin affecting every person on the face of the earth, and the decisions that they make, and the conclusions that they draw. Sin has ruined humanity. It has ruined nature. We see nature even affected by diseases. Everything is all wrong. And men walk around with an intuitive sense of its wrongness, trying to come to terms with it, but trying to come to terms with it most sinfully. And it only screws them up even further. Sin in particular, our sin, your sin, my sin. And unless we come to recognize the horror and the misery of sin, both general and particular, we cannot help. We must be, we will be, lukewarm Laodicean Christians, neither hot nor cold, who think that we are rich, we have become wealthy, that we have need of nothing, and we don't know that we are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. But Christ, the Lord of the church, will not allow that to happen. But He brings us into His schoolhouse and He teaches us our sin. As we read here, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." The Westminster Confession says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations, the corruption of their own hearts, in order to chastise them for their former sins, or to reveal to them the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness that remains in their hearts, in order that they would be humbled, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent," the Spirit of the Church tells us. 2 weeks ago, we considered that to be lukewarm, essentially, is to be double-minded. And double-mindedness is something that is repulsive to the Lord. In our text, we are told that it is for that reason that He will vomit us out of His mouth. We considered for a moment what one of you enjoys looking at his vomit. It is the thing most detestable to us that we want to get rid of it as fast as we can. Get it out of our sight. It is repugnant to us. And that's what the Lord of the church tells us is to Him the lukewarm Christian. Christ teaches us. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." And the way in which He chastens us is through affliction. It is through trials. He afflicts every son He loves and He receives. In James chapter 1, the apostle writes, "My brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and doesn't withhold anything. For you must ask for wisdom without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Do not let that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." When the Lord brings affliction, when He brings trial to us, remember, this is how He teaches us. These are His school books. This is His grammar. These are His flashcards. And to understand them, James says we must ask of God for wisdom. We must go to Him and ask Him, "God, make me wise. Make me to understand the purpose for this affliction, that it would not cause us to just grow despondent and despairing, but that we would recognize that this is sent by the hand of God for our chastening, for our improvement, that we would come to understand another dimension of our sin, as heaven will be for us a constant discovery of the greatness, the magnificence, the grandeur, the splendor of God. This life here now, dear ones, is a discovery of our evil. How sin has blighted and impacted our lives. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this is how we are when we are first converted to Christ. We are very double-minded. When we are first converted to faith in Christ, we hear that we are to repent of our sins and to put our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. And so we think about it and we decide that we are going to repent of our sins and we are going to put our faith in Christ. No doubt this is often aroused as the first stirring of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But we look at it as if it were our work, even though we are told that it cannot be. We think at first that it is an easy thing to be converted and that we can do it of our own strength and in our own power. We can and we must put our faith in Christ. We think that we must bring ourselves to repent of our sins and to believe in Christ. And so we strive after it in our own strength with hopes of success. And we may strive for a very long time in this way, thinking that we must stir up in ourselves a good affection for Christ and His ways in our lives. But slowly, it dawns on us. Slowly, we come to see that it is of no use. That even though we try very hard, our striving is, as Luther says, nothing but losing. And instead of getting better, we get worse. And we see that instead of our affections for Christ growing stronger, we see our affection for sin growing stronger. And God does this for us in order to bring us to despair of our own awful condition. That we would come to realize it is not of our own strength. We have no strength. Were the Spirit of God and the grace of God not at work in our lives, we would be utterly unable, incapable of trusting Christ, of conquering the virulence of sin. It lies utterly outside of us. We can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. We are incapable, unable to conquer the sin in our lives. We must come to see our absolute dependence on grace. We must pray to God. We must see our utter, absolute dependence on Him. That if He does not give us His grace, we will sin. We can't help it. And in this way, we come to despair of our own awful condition. This is the ordinary method that God uses to show men that they are miserable. And we must be brought to our misery before we can ever be brought to Christ. We must be made sensible of our utter sinfulness and the danger that we are in, as we are deserving of the wrath of God before we have any understanding of our need of the salvation of God through Christ. A person who is converted is successively in two very different states. The first state is that he is in a miserable and condemned state. That must happen first. And the second state then is that he is in a blessed and justified state. But first we must be made conscious of our miserable, condemned state. That we are really, truly guilty and deserving of the wrath of God, the infinite judgment of God. We are deserving of eternal damnation. We must come to understand that before we ever come into the second state. That blessed justified state, the happy state of the assurance that we have become objects of God's pardoning mercy and that we have been redeemed by God's grace. But the one thing of everything that I would like to most impress on you this morning is that there are times, indeed it is often the case, that a great span of time passes between the time of a person's early conversion and the time of their awakening to the terrors of God's wrath for their former sin. You see, when we are first converted, if we were to be immediately made aware of the full horror of the wrath of God for sin, we would be on the verge of a breakdown. And we can see that this very thing has happened at many times in the past. During what we often term as the Great Awakenings, the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, men would fall under such a deep, powerful conviction for their sin. They would be made so miserable that they would not even be aware of anything else in their lives. They would sit, as it were, in one place, moaning, sighing, crying for hours and days on end, not taking food or drink, not hearing another voice that came into their presence. They would simply sit there and think of their sin, of their utter unworthiness before a holy God, and that they are only deserving of the wrath, the infinite wrath of God. And this is the state that they would be in for a protracted period of time before God in His mercy would move in and bring them the gift of saving faith, the knowledge that they are justified by faith in Christ. And that is how we would all be if God made us at our conversion immediately aware of our sin. But God mercifully allows us to go on in our ignorance for a time while we learn of the love of God, the mercy of God, the trustworthiness of God, the goodness of God, so that we will not be absolutely, completely undone when we come to see the horror of our sin. But eventually, He does chastise us for our former sins, because otherwise we would never come to realize the misery of sin. And unless we come to realize the misery of sin, we do not give God His due as a merciful and saving God. And God will have His due. It is the reason that we are brought into existence in the first place. It is the reason we are redeemed in the second place. He will have His due from us. A recognition of what our due is for the penalty of our sin and what we owe Him in terms of thankfulness and praise. Look with me, if you will, at Hosea chapter 5. Let's skip down just to verse 15. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This is God's method. He will leave us for a time in the darkness in order to awaken us to a sense of our misery. We must come to understand that our misery is due to our guilt. There is a one-to-one correlation. We stand guilty before God. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, and in verse 19, in the second part, we see that in order that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. That is to say, that we would become guilty in our own eyes. We would become sensible, aware of our guilt. It is a very difficult thing for us to admit the extent of our guilt. We don't want to admit it. Oh, we may be willing to admit it in a general way. Yes, I'm a sinner and deserving of God's wrath. But we are seldom, if ever, willing to admit the guilt of our sin unless God does it. He makes us aware of it through some misery. We do not want to come to terms with the extent of our pollution and our corruption. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. And let's skip down to verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers, that they may know the plague that is in their hearts. This is to his people he is writing. This is to the church of the old covenant. And he says that he will do these things in order that they would know the plague that is in their own hearts. And of course, what is meant by this is our sin and our misery. What misery is brought by a plague? What unsettledness? What fear, what upset to a normal way of life. When each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act. God makes men consider and to be sensible of what sin they are guilty. And as I already mentioned, we may go for a very long time without having reflected on the seriousness of our sin. It's much easier for us to reflect on the seriousness of other people's sin. We can see that. But we hate to look at our own. In our eyes, we downplay our own sin. We make it to look light and trivial. We may have forgotten about it altogether. We see no reason why it should trouble our minds, so we let it go into the pool of forgetfulness, and we think that God has done so as well. But that would be as if to say that we can sin against God with impunity. Because we are forgiven in the ultimate and eternal sense of escaping the fires of hell does not mean that we will or even should escape the justice of the consequence of our sin temporally. That we would be made sensible of the misery of sin. For if we are not made sensible of sin's misery, we can never, ever appreciate the work of God on our behalf. God comes and convinces the sinner by bringing him to reflect on his former sins as God sets them in order before our mind's eye. He brings to our mind old sins so that they are fresh to our memories. Many things which we use to regard as being trivial or light offenses, He makes us feel a sense of burden for them. Things which had not been a burden to our conscience or didn't even seem to be worthy to be taken notice of, now we are made to reflect on them with due seriousness. And in this way, we come to make a discovery of what a multitude of sins we have become guilty. Sins, which if we were to heap them up, they would reach to heaven. And some sins in particular which we are guilty of, which are always before us so that we cannot get them out of our minds. So much so that it is as if He haunts us with them, bringing us under such a deep conviction for them in order to make us sensible of the sin of our hearts, that we would come to see how corrupt and depraved we really are. And one way in which God does this is by setting our sins before us so that they are set in order and they appear aggravated so that we are convinced what a fountain of corruption is in our hearts. Our sinful natures appear through sinful lives. That's the only way we can ever come to recognize our sinfulness. In every life, there is enough sin which every man has committed to convince him that he is absolutely sold under sin. Every heart is full of nothing but corruption. But a man only comes to admit this and consider this if the Holy Spirit leads him to it. Otherwise, men stay helplessly happy in their hopelessness. And so in order for us to come to a right understanding of God's displeasure with sin, it will not do for us to only have an intellectual understanding of it, but we must be brought to a sensible awareness of it, an experiential awareness of it, an awareness of it that is caused by the suffering of the consequences that are directly attached to sin by God's hand of affliction. We must come to be made sensible of the connection that there is between our sins and God's wrath. All men have an intuitive understanding that their sin has made them deserving of punishment. But it is only as the heart of man is directed immediately by the Holy Spirit of God and suffers for a long time under those apprehension of God's dreaded wrath that a man is ever able to come to admit his vile condition. Otherwise, we think that we have become rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. And we do not know that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But Jesus, the Spirit of the church, says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." It is a mercy from God that the days of our chastening are nowhere near the days of our sinning. Oh, we never could bear it. Furthermore, when our days of chastening have been complete, God brings such joy to our hearts as none but His loved ones can know. And not only that, but His days of chastisements are so often closely followed by some particular, profound, singular mercies. And so, dear ones, will you pray with me that God would grant us the grace to be zealous, therefore, and repent? Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we, each one here, can surely attest that many are the woes of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him from them all. When we suffer affliction and trial, Lord, I pray that you would grant us your grace to see it as your loving hand of discipline, that we would possess a deep, profound sense of your goodness to us in the midst of it. That it would make us to know how closely we must walk with you in a moment-by-moment dependence, and that it is there that we would come to experience the fullness of joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.